God promised Israel in the Old Testament that he would give them a land. The original inhabitants, or the inhabitants that possessed the land before Israel possessed it, were the Canaanites, and they were a wicked people. They were a people that were guilty of all sorts of atrocities, perversion, even sacrificing their children to a god named Molech. And Israel was going to, as they went into the land, take bit by bit this land that God was giving them because of the wickedness of the people therein. God was judging, and because he was going to make out of Israel a great nation. And the book of Joshua is a book that talks about them going in and possessing this promised land that God gave them. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the very first city that they came into and possessed was the city of Jericho. And in Joshua 6, verse 2, we read that God says to Joshua, "See, I have given into your hand this day Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." It was a gift from God that they did not merit, but would be given to them if they would follow by faith the steps that God laid forth. And we know the famous story of how they compassed about the city, going about it one day, once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, a total of 13 times, and that the walls fell down flat, and they were able to go in and take the people of the city. In Genesis chapter 15, when God promised that he would do this, he said that the Israelites would be servants of Egypt for 400 years. And then out of Egypt, he would call them and he would take them into the land of the Canaanites or the Amorites. But at that point, the iniquity of the Amorites was not full. There are some people that criticize the Bible for its portrayal of this and God for taking the land from these Canaanites and destroying these people utterly. But you have to remember that God was patient with these people. God had time and again told them to repent. We know that there are prophets that were sent not just to Israel, but to other nations. We know, for instance, that Jonah went to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, and that they repented and they were able to stave off being destroyed. Later on, Nahum actually told them that they were going to be destroyed, and they were destroyed. We know earlier in time, Numbers 22, that there was a prophet named Balaam that dealt with other nations. And so other nations, though they're not the focus of the Old Testament, were aware of God's law and were held accountable. And though God is a patient God waiting for 400 years for these people to repent, there is a time in which God's cup of wrath comes to its brim and where he does require punishment for people that will not follow his will. And so this is what is happening here in Joshua 6. He's giving it as a gift to Israel, and he is punishing these wicked people that are inhabitants of the land for not following him, and the bill is coming due. And as they go into this first city, it is said that they shall not participate in the things that the Lord has set aside. They should not take of the spoils of this city. If you look in Joshua chapter 6, he says here that they are not to go in and to take all the spoils. It will all be dedicated to God. Notice with me here when Joshua mentions this in Joshua chapter 6 to the people, that they are told that when they go in, verse 19, all the silver and gold and brass are to be consecrated to the Lord. But in verse 18, he says, if you in any wise take some of the spoil to yourself, you will make yourself accursed, because the thing that you're taking is the accursed thing, and you will make the camp of Israel a curse. This is a interesting word in the original, that the idea of something being accursed. It literally means set aside for destruction, and things that were offered to the Lord as a sacrifice were set aside for destruction. They were going to be burned up. And so if they took of the accursed thing, the spoils of war that were this first one was supposed to be given to God, if they took of that, then they would make themselves a curse, set aside for destruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 26, Moses said to the people, "Neither shall you bring an abomination into the house of the Lord, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But you shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So we have this principle in the Old Testament that something that was accursed of God was something that was set aside for destruction, and if people did not follow the Lord's commands along that way, then they themselves became an accursed thing. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, we have this word anathema. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that Paul writes that if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. That means set aside for destruction. And you remember that when Jesus in Luke 21 was talking about the temple with the disciples, that in Luke 21 verse 5, they were mentioning the temple to him, and they mentioned how it was adorned with stones and, notice, gifts or offerings. And those offerings in the temple, those offerings that would be burned upon the altar, you know what the word for that is? Anathema. Something that was set aside for destruction. So God said to the Israelites that when you go in and take this city of Jericho, you're to destroy all the people because they're wicked, and you are to give all of the silver, the gold to the treasury of the Lord's house. And if you don't do that, then you will be accursed of God. You will be set aside for destruction. And so this is what they were supposed to do when they went in to Jericho. Now, they weren't required to do this on other cities. You know, in Joshua chapter 7, as we turn there, they're ready to move on to Ai because they've destroyed Jericho. And because the Lord was with them and they so utterly destroyed them, they thought they would have no problem just sending a delegation of a few men to Ai to destroy it. And in Joshua chapter 8, verse 2, we're told that when they went into Ai and actually did destroy it, that they were actually able to personally apportion the spoils of war to each individual. Why is it that God required in Jericho for them all to give to the treasury of the Lord's house and not take the spoils to themselves, but in subsequent cities they were able to take the spoils to themselves? It's this, the principle that God gets the first. God gets the first of everything. He gets the first of my heart. He gets the first of what comes in from my field. He gets my firstborn. You remember they had to buy back their firstborn from Egypt. God gets our first because he's our God. He's our Lord. He gets the first part. So that first city that they would be given in Canaan as they went in, all of it was to be given to God. The rest of them they could apportion personally to individuals. But the clear instruction in Joshua chapter 6, verse 18 and 19 is, don't take of it or you will be accursed yourself. Well, when they go into this next city of Ai and they send that small delegation of men there, we find that the Israelites are killed. 36 of them are killed. They all go fleeing before the men of Ai. They aren't able to stand against their enemies in battle. And in Joshua 7, Joshua is wondering why the Lord isn't with them. And Joshua comes to the Lord and he cries out to the Lord in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, he rent his clothes, he fell in the earth, and he cries to the Lord and he says, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore have you brought all this people over Jordan to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." He sounds like those people that he was not like in the wilderness, you know, who didn't believe that they could take it. Joshua, you remember, was one of the two faithful spies that believed that the Lord could give them the land. He sounds like some of the people in Numbers 14 that he stood against, people that did not have faith in God. He says, "You've come, brought us in here, and now you're destroying us." And he says this in verse 8, "What shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" You see, in the thinking of fear, all of these things come into our mind. I don't want to be overly critical of Joshua here because I would probably be the same way. But I think that God hasn't figured out what he's going to do with his name and how he's going to protect his people. The problem here is not that God failed to live up to his promise. The problem, as God clearly points out right after this, is that they did not keep their part. they had not been faithful. There was sin in the camp of Israel. And so he doesn't see this immediately. Joshua is wondering why all this is happening. He doesn't see this. And God says to him, get up. You know, there's a time to weep and mourn over sins, and there's a time to get up and change our ways. God says, get up. Why are you lying before me on your face? Israel has sinned and has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded that they have taken of the accursed thing, and they have stolen and dissembled also. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So Israel needs to be sanctified, to be set aside for this holy purpose, to get away from sin, to get the sin out, and to be right in God's sight. It's the healthy way. Holiness is healthiness. And sin is a destruction to ourselves. And so the Lord narrows down who is guilty of this, and it all finally points to Achan. And Achan is somebody that Joshua says to him, okay, now give God the glory, Achan. That is, confess your sin. Verse 19, and when he says, give God the glory and make confession, Achan answered, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel. Thus and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So he saw some of those spoils of war. He coveted them. He took them. He hid some in his tent and some under his tent. And it seems from indications here that his family was privy to it, that they had agreed to take this in as well and to hide this. And as a result, they were set aside for destruction. He and his family were stoned and burned with fire. Because of Achan's covetousness, he died, but not only he, the rest of his family, his children died. And 36 men who went with that original delegation to Ai died because of Achan's covetousness. Achan did confess that he had coveted. However, I think that in some ways we're not like Achan. We're more like Joshua in this instance, where we don't recognize covetousness. We don't recognize it in our heart. And the Bible points out that covetousness is a form of idolatry. You think about how God had commanded that they should not worship other gods that were there in that land. Those people were offering sacrifices to Molech, giving their children to these false gods. And the New Testament says to us that idolatry is a form of covetousness. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, it says, this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater will have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, it says, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Our covetousness affects our lives, and it can affect the lives of our family. The inhabitants of Canaan were destroyed because they were not serving God. They were serving false gods. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2, these false gods even compelled them to give up their children, to sacrifice their children, a practice that God always abhorred. In Leviticus 20 verse 2, it says, whoever shall be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that gives any of his seed to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. God hated child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, there will not be found one among you that makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. We live in a time of year where I think covetousness is harder to see. It's more susceptible to it. And you think about what children see as they grow up, and what they see as far as the priorities of our lives. What are we teaching by our example? Are we teaching that life is about getting more stuff, more things? About having a good paying job and being secure because you have money? Do our actions teach that? Could it be the case that by the way that we live our lives, we might come and say that God is Lord on Sunday, but the way that we live our lives show our children that the real important thing is to have enough money to live a comfortable life? That we want security, that we want things, that life is about what you possess. We live in a day and age where almost every day we are bombarded with commercials that most of them are trying to teach us this, that if you have this, you'll be happy. That if you possess this thing, you'll be happy. We're given that thousands and thousands of times a day. And covetousness is something that is hard for us to see in our own lives. And it can affect our family. You remember that Ananias and Sapphira agreed together to keep back part of the price? You remember that Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard that was next to his, and because Naboth would not sell it to him, he pouted like a baby? 1 Kings chapter 21. And what did his wife, Jezebel, do? She had false witnesses set up and Naboth put to death in order for her husband to have what he wanted. Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 15, that we have to beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. We have to beware of it because we're not always aware that we have covetousness in our heart. There are other sins that you're pretty aware when you're doing them. Covetousness is not one of those. For instance, somebody does not, in the middle of committing adultery, say to themselves, you know, I think this might be adultery. You pretty much know if you're committing adultery, don't you? Not the case with covetousness. I read a survey this last week that only 2% of Americans consider themselves upper class. I know that we've heard a lot in our day and time about the 1% and how wealthy they are, things like that. And that's not what I really want to focus on. What I want to point out is only 2% of people in this nation consider themselves upper class. The rest of us consider ourselves middle class because we recognize that there are other people richer than us. And that's one of the deceitfulness, that's part of the deceitfulness of covetousness. In that you say, well, other people have this and other people have that, so I'm not really living that extravagantly. Listen, no matter who you are, you can find somebody that has something that you don't have, that possesses something that you don't have, that is richer than you are. That doesn't mean that you're not a covetous person. And so we have to be aware of it. I think about some of our brethren that go through trials in foreign nations and third world countries and how they are serving the Lord even though they don't have some of the very basic things that we just take for granted. You know, they can't just turn on the water and the tap water at least be somewhat drinkable. I know here we have, you know, boil water advisory things, but they, you know, we take for granted things that, so when we compare ourselves to others when it comes to what we possess, we're always looking at other people that have nice things that we like. We're never really thinking about all of the rest of the world that's out there and the people that are out there that don't hardly have anything. Because, you see, it's more comfortable to think that way. And so we have to be aware of covetousness. Now, is it a sin to have money? No. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says. But there were rich Christians. There were some, not many though. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that there are not many rich that are called. And in fact, James 2 and verse 5 tells us, has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? You see, people that are really in poverty in this life look for something better than this life. They look for something that God can give them because not all of their comfort is here. I was talking on Wednesday night to Brad over in the annex, and I was talking about that song that we sing, Living Below in This Old Sinful World, Hardly a Comfort Can Afford. Can you afford a comfort? I don't know about you, I can. I can afford some comforts. I can afford heat in the winter, air conditioning in the summer. I can afford that. So I wonder about that song that we sing that we hardly can afford a comfort. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about the deceptiveness of riches, the deceitfulness of riches. because money promises that will be fulfilled in it, and it really doesn't give us what it promises. The love of money leads to all sorts of evil. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And that's what Jesus means in Matthew 6:23 when he says that if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. So I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to have nice things, but I'm saying, who is your God? Where do you put your trust and your significance in? Is it your money or is it in your God? Solomon, the richest man in the Old Testament, recognized that money is power. You know, the thing about certain idols in our lives, whether it be our spouse, our children, money, those really are surface things that point to something that's actually deeper that's going on in our hearts. You see, what I want to do here with Achan and with us is this. I kind of go to Achan and look at his covetousness and do a spiritual autopsy on him. I know that's not something pleasant. I don't know how long we've been doing autopsies. I don't know who the first person was who decided, I'm going to cut this person open. I imagine that there are a lot of people that just didn't think they were cut out for that work. It's a gruesome thing, but sometimes you need to cut that guy open and see what led to all of this. See what's going on the inside, what makes us tick. And so this is the case when it comes to money. See, money is, yes, an idol. It is something that people serve, but there's actually a deeper problem that money is basically just, you know, through which the deeper idols are seeking their fulfillment. Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 9, that money answers all things. He points out that money is power, and power is money. Some people want money because it gives them power over other people. They can get things done. They can do what they want. They can have what they wish because of money. Some people trust in riches, not that they're going to spend a bunch, but in order to just give them control or security in their lives. You remember in Mark 10, verse 24, that Jesus mentions, how hardly shall a man that trusts in riches enter into the kingdom of God. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul writes, tell those that are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy the good things that God has given us. But if my security is wrapped up in if I have money, then that's when the problem comes. Some want money because they're searching for significance. They want access to certain social circles, or they want to spend money on themselves to make themselves more attractive. Solomon spent all this money on all these things to make some sort of significance, and what you find in the book of Ecclesiastes is over and over again, he says it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't give you significance. He built all of these things, Ecclesiastes 2, it didn't matter. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he says, he that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. It doesn't give you the significance that you want. You know, it's interesting. People can actually behave differently in regards to money and yet still have it as an idol of their heart because the deeper idol is different. For instance, I heard of this couple that was in marriage counseling. And the husband didn't want to spend any money. His wife kind of called him a miser. And the wife was spending money on a bunch of things, and he was saying that she's so selfish, she's just spending money on herself all the time. And the counselor was meeting with both of them individually, and he said to the husband one day, he said, I know that you're saying she's selfish because she's spending money on her appearance and clothes and everything like that all the time, but have you ever thought that the reason that you want to hoard up money and not give it to anybody else is because you have an idol in your heart that you want security, that if you have all of this money saved up, then that means you don't have to worry about certain things in life. You see, anxiety over money, even if you have a bunch of it, can also be an indication that you have a deeper idol in your heart. So even though both of them had different attitudes, you know, he wanted to save all this up and live modestly, she wanted to spend it all, but both of them were actually guilty of serving an idol that was deeper in their heart. And so think about the deeper heart problem. Think about what would possess Achan when God is giving him a land that he's going to be able to participate in. He's going to have enough to survive. He's going to have plenty if he will be faithful to God. What would possess him to take some of that for himself instead of just simply trusting in God. You know, God gave Israel that city of Jericho as a gift. He's preparing us a city. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, it says, "Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city." I've talked to people before about what they give. Some people have talked to me about whether we're under the tenth anymore, whether we tithe, and we aren't. You know, that was something that was given in the Old Testament, and the tenth was given to the priests. We're no longer under the Old Testament. But some people have the idea that, okay, because we're in the New Testament, we don't have to give one-tenth anymore. And I wonder to myself, do we have more of God's grace today? Have we been given more of a revelation of his love towards us? And what about what Jesus did for us on the cross? In Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, did he give everything? Did Jesus tithe on the cross? You see, I'm not up here to just tell us, okay, you need to give more. You need to give more. Paul recognized that wouldn't work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "I'm not speaking this by commandment, but that you might just recognize," 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "that the grace of our Lord Jesus is this, that though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich." You see, if you have as the center of your ethic, the center of your life, the one who gave everything for you, that gives you significance. That gives you something you can trust in. You don't need to replace that with any sort of idol, because Jesus says you are loved, you are significant, you can trust in me. And so you don't need any of these deeper idols that lead to people being covetous. In Matthew 6, verse 24, the Bible says that we can either serve God or money. God gave Israel land, and yet Achan was an example of somebody that saw something right then and there, and he was willing to forfeit his allegiance to God because he valued that more. You can either serve God or money, and money is a horrible servant. It'll make a wreck out of your life. It will not give you the significance that you're looking for. God can give you your significance and your trust. You don't need money in order to be significant, in order to be loved, in order to trust that everything will be all right in the future. God can give you all of that. In Joshua 24, at the end of the book, Joshua says to those that had possessed the land, he says that God has this message for you. "I have given you a land which you did not labor for, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. And I gave you vineyards and olive yards, which you planted not, but you eat." You think about that. Is that not the case with us in our nation today? I know that God isn't, you know, driving out people before us like Israel, but we live in a very blessed nation. Because of greed in the last few years, there have been some problems financially. I think about some of the things where people were giving all of these loans, the people that couldn't pay him back, and the reason they were doing it is so they would get money. And you had these huge collapses that were taking place. But we live in a world, in a land, in a nation that is tremendously blessed. And most of us live in houses we didn't build. We eat a food that we didn't plant. Everything that we have really comes from God, doesn't it? Used to be that this nation would have days in which they would fast and confess their sins before God. In fact, I think 9 times during the Revolutionary War, the Continental Congress set aside days of fasting and prayer, confessing sin. Can you imagine our nation doing that nowadays? Have we not taken for granted the blessings that we have? In this week, think about how God has been good for you. And don't just revel in the blessings that you have. Confess your sins and make sure that God is on the throne of your heart. It's okay to have good things as long as God is still your God. And so he says here, "I've given you all these things," God says to Israel. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away all the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Every day you choose who you're serving. And don't think your children don't recognize. Don't think your family is not affected by your covetousness. They'll learn that that's what you think life is all about if money is your God. But if God is your God, that'll affect your children too. That'll affect your family too. You can be like Joshua and can say, we are going to serve the Lord. We're going to thank him for the wonderful blessings that he's given us, but we're not going to have our significance and our security wrapped up in our things, but rather in our God who is able to provide. Is the Lord your God? Are you a Christian this morning? If you're not, we invite you to become one. What you need to do in order to become a Christian, to go to that promised land, is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe that he is Lord. And you can make him Lord of your life by repenting of your sins, Acts 2:38, confessing your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. When you do that, you're dying to yourself, and you're putting him on the throne of your heart. You're raised to walk in newness of life. And if you will be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, God will give you a crown of life. He will give you a mansion, John chapter 14. Better than anything that you could have here. And so if you've done those first things and wandered away and you need to come back, we invite you to come. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to come. Please come while together we stand and while we sing.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life. Down from